You have a Bible with this morning, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Pray with me, Father. Thank you, Father, this morning that you are my Lord and you are the Lord of many in this room this morning. And Father, we need to grow in the preciousness of Christ in our lives. We need to see Jesus as He truly is. And Father, there's no better place to find Christ and to enjoy Christ than in the Word of God. The Word of God reveals Jesus. And so, Father, again this morning, as we open the Word of God, may Jesus appear to us in all of His beauty and glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, that was timely, wasn't it, Bruce? We just at our deacons meeting Wednesday night decided to get a new one of these. So that's not going to get here too soon, right? So hopefully this will work here this morning. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, right? And C.S. Lewis wrote a number of books, and one of the books that he wrote was called Screwtape Letters. Maybe some of you have read that book. And in the book, he is writing to a demon. It is a story of a demon, I should back up, by the name of Screwtape, who is writing to a younger demon, one that he is mentoring by the name of Wormwood. Again, senior demon writing to younger demon, trying to teach him the tricks of the trade as to how to destroy Christians and Christianity. He writes like this, "Dear Wormwood," he said, "the real trouble about the set patient, they had a particular Christian in mind in which they were ready to attack. The real trouble about the set patient is living in is that is what he is living in is merely Christian." He said, "They all have individual interest, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity." Again, the senior demon, writing to the younger demon, says, "What we want, if men must become Christians at all, it is to keep them in the state of mind that," he says, "I'm going to call Christianity and." You know, this is what I mean. Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and the spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." Things haven't changed in the 80 years since C.S. Lewis wrote that book. Satan's temptation for me, Satan's temptation for you this morning, Satan's temptation for this church is the same. And it is for Christians and for churches to look for something more than Christ. As Screwtape referred to it as Christianity and. You can fill in the blank. What Screwtape hated was mere Christianity. He hated the idea that Christians would look to Christ alone and be satisfied in Jesus alone. Screwtape would have hated the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read Peter writing these words, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellency. You see, what Screwtape hated and what the demons hate this morning is this concept that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is supreme. And as you saw on your bulletin cover this morning, what we're going to be talking a lot about for the next few months, Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. So during the summertime, as just a lot of reflection, seeking the Lord's guidance and direction for what this church needs and what the Lord would lead me. And I appreciate some of you do, and many of you do. I don't know how many of you do, but as you pray, because you understand the sacredness of this moment, that we would hear what God wants for us, I've wrestled much of the summer as to what we should preach this fall. Cole can testify, one day would be this, right? And the next day would be this. And then, you know, he's like... And it was really during the summer months that I heard a powerful message in Matthew chapter 11 that really, really gripped my heart and convicted my heart concerning the issue that we're going to be talking about. And it's this. Is Jesus is more than enough, and my heart needs to be fully satisfied in Jesus alone. You see, if you're there in Colossians chapter 2, this is our theme verse, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, and if Jesus is truly sufficient, and Jesus is supreme, and Jesus is more than enough, then my life must be lived full throttle in walking in Him. We have everything that we need. Jesus is more than enough. And so we're going to study this fall the book of Colossians that Paul wrote to a church to emphasize this very truth, the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, and the fact that we don't need Christ and you can fill in the blank. Christ is more than enough. R. Kent Hughes said it like this: there is no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, which presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. I want us to fall in love with Jesus. I want my heart to be fall in love with Jesus anew and afresh. And I don't know if there's any better book in the entire Bible to go to than to the book of Colossians. So that's where we're going to be, and that's where we're at here this morning as we get underway. Well, I don't have to remind you, and you know this, you've been well taught. You even have your Bibles open there to Colossians. And my Bible says there, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We call them the books of the Bible. They're really epistles. They're letters. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church like ours. And whenever you open up the Bible and you begin reading, this week we're going to be reading the book of Amos. If you're following our Bible reading schedule, you need to, before you just start diving in there, you need to figure out a little bit who Amos was and what that was all about. But before we even look at this letter to Colossians, I need to know some things, right? I need to know about this church and just all kinds of questions. Barb's parents died over 30 years ago, way beyond when the internet took place. And Barb's parents dated for over 10 years before they got married. They got married rather late in life, partly because her dad had made a commitment to his mother that after she passed, that he would take care of his dad. And so he, for all these years, took care of his dad, and then finally, when he passed, they got married. Well, after 10 years, again, before email and all the stuff we have today, they wrote letters back and forth. When I say boxes, I mean boxes. Boxes of these letters that they communicate. He was in Chicago. She was in down. He came down to Chicago, downstate Illinois. She was still back in Chicago, and they communicated by letters. And so, you know, after they died, both of them, we inherited these boxes of letters, and just reading through them was fascinating to find family history and struggles that they faced at the time, and everything that was going on. But if I would hand those boxes to you, and what really frustrates me is that I threw a bunch of them away. I know I shouldn't have. But I did keep one big box. But if I would just, here, you want to read through some of these letters. They wouldn't make a lot of sense to you. In those letters, you would read about Wally, and you would read about Andy and Rose and Ken and Ruth. And you know, who are these people? And how are they related to what's going on in their life at the time? You need backstory, right? Well, we need some backstory about this little book before we really begin to really, really understand what Paul is saying. So, who was it written to? Well, it was written to a local church. A local church at Colossae. Now, that's important. Let me pause here for a second. We believe strongly in the universal church. We're not the only church in town this morning, right? We're not the only church in the state. We believe anybody that has been saved since the day of Pentecost when Jesus comes back is a part of the universal church, the big body of Christ. But we also believe that the primary emphasis in the New Testament is the local church. There's 110 references in Scripture. It says, if you want to count them, church, there's 110 times. You'll see that. But of the 110 times, the word church is used in reference to local churches. That is God's, Christ's primary emphasis today is the local church. So this is a letter, like a lot of letters in the New Testament, Ephesus, Philippians, Thessalonians, are written to a local church. Now, where was Colossae? Well, Colossae was one of three churches that was located 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And this is important. At the time, Colossae was a major metropolitan town. There was a major trade route that went through Colossae. But there came a point in time in which that trade route was rerouted from Ephesus to Pergamos, and thus Colossae declined in population. And so at the time of the writing, the town has declined, and so has the church. Now, we all can get a picture of that, right? I grew up in a little town, size of Waverly, Pontiac, Illinois. It was right on Route 66. Between Bloomington, you could get on Route 66, and you can go from Chicago to St. Louis, and you could come right through this little town, Pontiac, Illinois. Well, guess what? Interstate, 55 came in, right? And they went outside of our little town, and all of a sudden, we lost a lot of traffic. Okay, but for years and years, it was right there on that main route. Well, Colossae was right there on that main route. And while it was on that main route, as people would come from all across the world there in that area, they would bring not only their goods, but they would bring their philosophies and their religious traditions. That's important to know. There's a lot of religious traditions and philosophies going on here. Okay? Well, in this little town, there was a church that was started, and it was started by a guy named Epaphras. You will see that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, okay? In chapter 4, you can look at it sometime, chapter 4 and verse 12. Well, Paul never went to this little town. But Paul, as we know, preached at Ephesus. And while he was at Ephesus, there was a guy from this town named Epaphras that went over to Ephesus and heard Paul preach and came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he came back to his hometown, Colossae, and started a church. He shared Christ, some believed, And before you know it, a whole church is being formed. And the church, again, they didn't have church buildings like we have today, but it met in the home of a guy by the name of Philemon. That name should be familiar to you. And the pastor of the church wasn't Epaphras. He's the one that helped start the church, but it was a guy named Archippus. And we'll see that a little bit later on. Now, let me just stop right here so far, because I think we can glean a whole lot of truths right here. And first of all, what do we have here? So as we're reading this little book here, we've got a small town and a small church, and God in His sovereign will chooses to give this little church in this small town the most comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ that we have in the entire New Testament. Now that's significant because I grew up in an era, as I was even starting my ministry, where, and it's dying out, I believe, in a little bit, but where bigger is better. And it was all about numbers. And somehow in the era that we have just passed through, and I think there's a shift going on, but somehow in the midst of all that, we lost sight of the fact that God does have purposes and uses all sizes of churches. And one should never look down on a church because of its size, whether it's large or whether it's small. We are not the Lord of the harvest. God alone is. Our task, every local church has a task. Every local pastor will stand before God and give an account before the God concerning the matter of the depth of our ministry. God will take care of the breadth of His ministry. That will take place in His sovereign will, because we alone cannot do miracles and perform the miracle of regeneration in the hearts and lives of people. God is the Lord of the harvest. Our task, every church, every member, every pastor, is to take great care concerning the depth of the ministry. And so in this church was a man who wasn't the pastor of the church, but he was concerned about the depth of the ministry of his church. He was so concerned about the health of his church because he understood, like we understand today, and I hope you understand it, that the church is always under attack. The church is under attack today from the world. The church is under attack from the flesh, right? The flesh wants to do the work of the church with our own reasoning, with our own resources, with our own power, and we have to constantly fight against that. The church is under attack from the world and the philosophy and the changing philosophy and fads of the world, and we bring that into the church and try to do the church with the world philosophy, and so the church is under attack, but the church is also under attack from Satan. The gates of hell won't prevail against Satan and his work. And how does Satan? What is Satan doing? As we've got the flesh trying to do things in our own power and the world coming in and we're trying to do it according to the world's philosophy and reasoning. Satan, the way he pokes at the church, he always pokes at it through false doctrine and false teaching. And so Epaphras was concerned that the church that he belonged to, that there was a heresy that was floating around that area, and he had enough discernment to see this error and the potential harm that it could bring to his church. So what was the heresy? Let's talk about it. Well, it was a combination. Remember, it was a hodgepodge of all these world travelers and traders that would come and converge upon this little town when it was on that main trade route. Well, there was a compilation of heresy from Eastern philosophy, Jewish legalism, and there was an element of Gnosticism. So let's talk a moment about this, because this is really, really important. What is Gnosticism? Well, Pastor Cole is our Greek scholar. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, right, Pastor Cole? And it means to know. A Gnostic would be just the opposite of what? An agnostic. An agnostic person is a person that says, I don't know and nobody can know. A Gnostic person would look you in the eyes and say, I know. I'm in the know concerning the deeper things of God. They believed that they had a deeper understanding of the mysteries of God. Now, this was the foundation of their thinking. And we got to talk about this. I hope we don't get bogged down here. But they believed that God was a holy God, as we sang this morning, right? God cannot touch evil. They looked all around them and they saw the world marred by sin. And they said, this world, all of the matter is evil around. Therefore, a holy God could not have had anything to do with this world. He couldn't have created this world because the world is evil. So how did the world come into existence? Well, they postulated that it came in through a lesser deity. And it just wasn't one lesser deity, but actually there was a series of emanations, if you would like, lesser gods from God. And they just kind of slowly came down. And again, it couldn't be the God, the holy God of the universe, because he cannot touch evil, and this world is filled with evil. So these lesser gods were progressively a little more distant from the pure and the holy God. These lesser emanations, if you like. Somebody described these emanations as this, as cheap knockoffs of the true God who wanted to create a flawless material universe but botched the job. And instead of having a utopia, we ended up with a world infected with pain, misery, and intellectual and spiritual blindness. All matter is now corrupt and evil. Again, this teaching is terribly complex. But they looked at Jesus as just simply one of the higher emanations. They looked at Jesus like they looked at the angels. As, you know, a lesser, not God, but a lesser deity like the angels that would help explain how this world came into be. The point is, there was more to know than Jesus. And the way to God was through knowledge. This secretive knowledge of all of these deities and all of these emanations. And they relied on the help of angels to get this knowledge. So they sought out visions, and they sought out secret passwords, and they worshiped the angels in order to get the enlightenment to know God, to understand who God was. You're there in Colossians chapter 2. Let me give you a little teaser. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, in which Paul says this, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and what? Worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind." A Gnostic says, I know and I understand and I have this deeper knowledge because they have consulted the angels and they have seen visions and they can understand the, you know, who God is through the understanding of these visions. And this is who Paul is addressing. They believe that through their superior knowledge, they could break the code and experience God and true salvation. Let me say that again. They could break the code. Are you thinking with me? It was about 16 years ago, there was a book that was written and a big movie called what? The Da Vinci Code. That's what that was all about. See, Gnosticism is alive and well today. The way to get to God is through divine secrets. Listen carefully. That the church has lied about and tried to cover up. Some of you read the Waverly newspaper and you read every so often a retired pastor in our area that writes and says that almost word for word. The church has covered up and lied about what has gone in the past. And therefore this new hidden knowledge that Christianity has covered up in the past, we cannot trust the Word of God, but we need these what? These Gnostic Gospels. So Gnosticism, if we could summarize that all in one statement, says that our real need is not forgiveness of sin found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what we need is self-enlightenment. Maybe your head's spinning, saying, this sounds confusing. It is confusing. Somebody said the definition of the word Gnostic is about easy to nail down like a flopping fish. Okay? But do you see problems with this teaching? Do you see why Epaphras was so concerned? See, they denied the humanity of Jesus. They believed that all evil, all matter, I should say, is evil. Therefore, God could not take on human flesh. It was impossible for a good emanation to take on a human body. Look at chapter 1 there in verse 22. This is why he's going to emphasize this. And he has reconciled us, and he pointed out in the body of flesh by his death. They denied the humanity of Jesus. They denied the deity of Jesus. Jesus wasn't God. He was just a lesser emanation, a lesser deity. Okay? Paul is going to nail that in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So they denied the humanity of Jesus, they denied the deity of Jesus, and they denied, as we will see, the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. You want to be right with God, it's Jesus and this higher knowledge. Now, you got that going on, and Epaphras is seeing this as he's talking with people in this little town and hearing of what's going on in other churches and reading the little thing in the newspaper every week by retired pastors. And he sees the doctrinal danger that this little church and town faces. You got that going on, this Eastern philosophy and mysticism. But there was something else going on in this church, and that was Jewish ceremonialism and legalism. Like that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. He says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You don't need Christ plus circumcision. You have been circumcised already in Christ. This Jewish legalism and ceremonialism was also capped off by some who had this asceticism of certain do's and don'ts. And look at chapter 2 and verse 20. He's going to address that. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not, don't, all the do's and all the don'ts. But there were some in the church who were saying, look, you know, you want to be right with God. It is Christ plus circumcision. You want to be right with God. It is Christ plus don't do this, don't do this. There were some that not only these do's and don'ts, but they even went to their dietary issues. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgments on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. And, you know, what was it a few years ago? It was the Daniel diet. Remember that book? I don't know. All the time this stuff just comes across our Christian world and community. And somebody comes up with a new diet. And It's nothing new. It's the same thing. It's not Christ in a new diet. It's not Christ in some new laws. It's not Christ in some new higher wisdom. It's, look, Jesus Christ is more than enough. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so with these two things going on in this local church and surrounding this church, Epaphras goes to Paul. You see, the Gnostics wanted to add knowledge to Christ. The Jews got caught up in Jewish legalism and they wanted to add works of the law to Christ. The Gnostics were denying the personhood of Christ and therefore His ability to save. The Judaizers were denying the work of Christ by adding works and denying Christ's ability to save. He's got this discerning heart and he goes to Rome. Why does he go to Rome? Well, that's where Paul is. Paul is in prison. And from the prison cell, Paul writes a letter back to a little church in a little town to teach them and to remind them that Jesus is more than enough. Now, Epaphras was concerned about this. Because I don't know if you really were keyed in this morning what Pastor Cole read there in Corinthians. But you see, the Greeks, I'll just read you a verse. For the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Greeks scorned. They looked down upon anyone who would say Jesus is enough. And they undoubtedly were mocking the believers in this little church. The Jews, again, were looking down with pride and arrogance that they had the right to God because of their keeping the ceremonial law. And Epaphras sees all the danger, and he loves Jesus. And because he loves Jesus, he loves the church. You cannot separate love for Christ and love for the church. So Paul, Epaphras, loves his church. He's not the pastor. He's not getting paid anything. He loves his church because he loves Christ so much that he's willing to go all the way to Rome and tell Paul and ask for godly counsel. And as a result, Paul writes the letter. And so as he writes the letter, notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is what he does. We're going to do this really quick. He reassures them right from the get-go that salvation comes through repentance and faith in Jesus alone, and that their salvation is secure. And he does that by reminding them of who they are. Three things he reminds them. He says, first of all, you are saints. That word saint comes from that same word that we get our word holy from. It's that same word we get our word sanctification from. It hagios. It simply means holy. It means set apart. You are, what does he say? To the saints. You are saints. You have been set apart. Holy. It's a holy book. It's a set apart book. It's a holy place. It's a set apart place. It's a holy day. It's a set apart. You are a set apart people for God. Because you have come to saving knowledge and faith in Jesus alone. In God's eyes, in God's as He's looking down this morning, you are saints. You are holy. Not because of your righteousness, because of God's perfect righteousness has been credited to your accounts. You're a saint this morning, not because of your practice, but you are a saint because of the righteousness that has been credited to your account. And he says to them right away, in which they could be saying to themselves, look, are we missing something here? You know, you're reading the Waverly newspaper and this guy is saying that, you know, we've been lied to by our Christian leaders. Well, maybe I have been lied. Or you're reading that latest fad book about that important diet that every Christian should be. Oh, maybe I should be doing that if I really want to experience Christ. Paul, right from the get-go, he looks at them, he throws all that out the window, and he says to them, look, this is who you are. You are holy saints, called out, separated by God. Rejoice in that. You don't need Christ in. Not only that, notice what he says in verse 2. You are saints and faithful brothers in Christ. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. But look, Christ is in you, the hope of glory, verse 27 of chapter 1. It's one of the most repeated truths found throughout Scripture is that we are in Christ. I am forever safe and secure. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, the love of Christ, because Christ is in me. Verse 12, as we'll see in a few weeks, we share in the inheritance of the saints. What is true of Christ is true of me. I have this full inheritance. Christ is not going to get a bigger share of the portion of the inheritance than I am or you are if you are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Case closed. You are saints. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, what does it say? Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father. Because of God's grace in our lives, we can know the peace of God. Grace is the means of salvation, and the result is peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a church that is small, maybe struggling, wondering if they are like outdated, wondering if they're missing out on something. And Paul, in his mercy, from his prison cell, writes to this little church and says, Jesus Christ is more than enough. Don't let anyone rattle you. Don't let anyone shake your confidence. Don't let anyone cause you to cast doubt that your faith is old-fashioned and that or that your faith is too simplistic or that faith is Christ is great, but that's only the starting point. But you need faith in Christ plus. Today, Paul might have written words like this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the Christ, in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, let me add, alone I stand. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you this morning that Jesus is sufficient. We thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he uttered those words, "It is finished." We need nothing more than Jesus. Jesus alone meets your righteous demands. Jesus alone can fully satisfy. Jesus alone does fully satisfy. And so therefore, help us to be people to walk in and with Jesus as we have thus received him. Help us, Father, in the days ahead to see the beauty and the glories of Jesus, to where our heart and our lives and the affections and the desires of our heart would be drawn to Jesus above all other things. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.